And with that same train of thought, we ask that you be with our brethren in other countries who are having to deal with persecution and hardship for worshiping you and serving you. We pray that you strengthen them and be with them, and that we be good influences and encouragement to our brethren across the world. Father, we ask that you be with our government leaders, that they make decisions that are within accordance of your will and your plan. Father, we thank you for the sermon this morning, the lesson. We thank you for Mr. Eric and his preparation and his delivery. And we thank you for the words he spoke. And we ask that we have the right kind of hearts, receptive hearts, and open ears that are wanting to obey you and to hear your word and to grow. We pray that as we go to our Bible classes, that the teachers of our Bible classes have boldness and their teaching, and we pray that we as students be receptive to their word, their words, and the lessons they have brought from your word. Father, we thank you again for the health you bless us with and this opportunity to be here, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, there we go. Okay, we're live. All right, bell is not rung yet. We have a lot of material to get through this morning. I don't really see a world where we get through everything today. Unfortunately, the schedule of this class is such that we have to keep going, so we are going to make our best effort to get through as much as we possibly can, and we'll just see how far we get today. We are finishing up, well, we finished up in Matthew 17. We're picking up in Matthew 18 this morning, so we will pick up chapter 18 in verse 1. There are a few big sections in this particular lesson that any one of them could be a series of lessons in and of itself. So we'll try to cover the material adequately, but refrain from getting too bogged down. Chapter 18, picking up in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Pause there for a minute, now that I've said we're going to try to hurry. Before we get to what Jesus answers them, what do you think they had in mind? What are some candidates for who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven if you're one of these apostles of Jewish background? Who are some of the likely candidates here?
Abraham.
Hey, that's a good one. I like that. Abraham. I'm sorry?
Religious leaders.
Okay, yeah. So that's Pharisees, scribes, priests. Sure, okay.
Maybe one of themselves.
Maybe, yeah. I mean, they've been following Jesus himself around, right? I mean, you know, we know from other passages that they had some disputes along those lines, right, as to which one of them was going to be at the right hand or the left or whatever. Okay. So, yeah, a few different candidates there. And I like that we've got kind of a broader representation of who the likely candidates would be. We have, you know, perhaps our great, you know, fathers of faith from the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, David, maybe. You can think of people like that. The religious leaders of the day, those that are responsible for teaching the law and preserving the law and keeping those traditions themselves, you know, if you want to take that selfish interest. Okay, so then Jesus calls a little child to him and set him in the midst of them, and he said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Okay, now let's think back to our likely candidates again. And particularly, Travis, you say religious leaders? Yeah, okay. Let's think about religious leaders. Contrast for me. What's the contrast between the religious leaders of the day and the little child that he pulls into the picture for contrast?
The first one that comes to
mind
is innocence.
Innocence, okay. How so? Okay. Yeah, motives. Okay, impure motives. So there's no ulterior agenda with little children, right? They're not, I don't know how I say that. Sometimes my children have an agenda, so let me be careful how I phrase that, but generally, it's not some kind of subversive ulterior motive that they're trying to pull one over on you. It's usually pretty clear what their agenda is, and it's pretty straightforward. Ralph, yes?
The characteristic he brings out is humility.
Humility, yeah.
And I don't know that we can overemphasize humility. When you think of Moses as the most humble man, and God spoke to him face to face, not like other people, because of his humility, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to emphasize that as well for ourselves.
Yes. And along with that humility, I think the word that comes to mind for me is dependence. That our children, you know, my children are really totally dependent on us for pretty much every aspect of their life, from getting up to getting dressed, feeding, bathroom trips, playing. I mean, every moment of their day, it's getting somewhat better, but yeah, a lot of their life, they are very dependent on us. And I think that's kind of the idea here, is it's humility and it's dependent in not being reliant on ourselves, not thinking that we have everything figured out, that we've got this, that we can handle it, but realizing that just like little children, we really and truly do need God's guidance and His help and His care and provision for every aspect of our day. And we take it for granted because a lot of those things that we just mentioned, those ways He provides for us through His grace and mercy, are just kind of there, and we don't necessarily think about the fact that those are gifts from God. But they certainly are, and if we didn't have those, any one of those things, we would be in a world of hurt. Thoughts or comments there? Okay. He continues the conversation then, and I will say now, throughout this reading, there are a few unfortunate breaks. I don't know how your Bible has the headings divided up. There are some heading breaks that maybe obscure the meaning a little bit, so we're going to try to, you know, push through those. But same context here. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than have two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Okay. So this brings us to our first actual question in the questions that were in the handout, which is, how does Jesus illustrate the seriousness of sin? Ed. Right. Okay. And so you mentioned the millstone and then the idea of losing, you know, members in order to preserve. So there's kind of two different aspects that he brings up here, right? There's the aspect of sin in the context of being a stumbling block to others and causing another to sin. And so in that context, it shows the seriousness of that idea of if we were to be that stumbling block that would perhaps encourage or lead another one, another person into sin. Now, of course, you know, this is where we pause and we make the disclaimer that we do not make another person sin. But what we can do is we can certainly tempt or we can push them towards sin through our actions. How do we do that? What are some ways you can think of that we could be guilty of doing something like that? I've got a few here. I'm going to hear your thoughts on that, though. Bad influence. Bad influence. Okay. That's fairly broad, but that's pretty all-encompassing, so it's succinct. Eric, yes?
Well, an example in the Corinthian church was someone was doing something that they knew wasn't sinful, but someone else had a conscience problem with it.
Oh, yeah.
And went ahead and did it anyway.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that's a little more nuanced, right? Maybe it's not sin per se, but if we cause somebody to violate their conscience, then we can cause them to stumble in that way. Yes, absolutely. Just some of the ones that come to mind, I mean, certainly through our words. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, Hans.
I was thinking of Peter even leading
Yeah, Galatians.
About not eating with the Gentiles.
Yeah, funny you bring that. We're going to come to that later. But yeah, go ahead.
That's what I was thinking. It's just like that is, it's like you think of Barnabas as, a, you know, one of the shining examples of early, you know, New Testament church. And he was led astray by someone's.
Yeah, he got pulled in through Peter's actions, right?
Yeah,
absolutely. Yeah, so words, our actions, maybe our lack of actions, maybe it's the fact that we're not doing something that we should be doing, our example, our dress, there are any number of ways that we can be stumbling blocks to the people around us. And so Jesus here is illustrating that idea that that's really serious, that, you know, his analogy is that it would be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and drowned, which, if you really think about that, that's pretty horrific. But that's just how serious what we're talking about is. And then we have that shift, right? So that's the encouraging others to stumble. And then he shifts it back, and almost as if to say, but lest you, you know, try to blame shift and say, well, they made me do it, they made me stumble. He shifts it back on ourselves, right? And says that we're responsible for our own actions, and that as such, we need to go to whatever lengths we need to keep ourselves from sin. And so what analogy does he use here, or what example? He makes a few pretty extreme statements, right, Greg?
Going so far as, you know, tearing out your own eye, cutting off your own hand or foot, and throwing away.
Yeah, yeah. And this is a rabbit hole you can go down. If you read through the commentaries and different opinions on this, there's some differing opinion on how literal he means you to take this. General consensus seems to be that this is somewhat hyperbole, that he doesn't literally mean cut off hands, pluck out eyes, etc. But I think the takeaway is clear, is that there is no price that's too great to pay in order to gain eternal salvation. There's nothing that we could lose here that would make you say, that's too much, I'm not willing to give that up. Or stated another way, whatever we have to give up will be worth it. Alan makes the comment that, you know, perhaps, you know, this is probably hyperbole because, you know, certainly a one-eyed man can still lust, a one-handed man can still steal. But whatever it is in our life that we see that is causing us to stumble, whatever that stumbling block is, we need to get rid of it. We got to get that out of our lives. And whatever it takes, and that can lead us to do some things that seem crazy, that may seem to the world as crazy as cutting off a hand or plucking out an eye. I mean, does it mean that I need to get rid of this? Does it mean that I need to get rid of my computer? Does it mean that I need to stop seeing certain people? Stop going certain places, cut off certain friendships, cut off certain relationships. Yeah, it may. That may be what it means. Does it mean to get rid of a TV? Maybe. Yeah. I'm sorry.
No, I didn't mean to stop you. You're on a good roll.
Okay. There are things that we may need to get rid of and may need to cut off, in his words, that seem crazy to the world, that the world will look at and say, that's radical. What are you doing? And it's worth it. And that's what he's saying here. Whatever it is that you need to get out of your life in order to not fall into that, do it. It's not too much to pay. Go ahead.
Yeah, let me just foot stomp, if you will,
yeah.
What you said about
Please.
Relationships, because the shift you describe is going from somebody who makes somebody else sin to then the shift on the person who's actually being tempted to sin. And so if there's somebody who's causing that stumbling block for you, they're the first person that needs your gun, right? That's the first thing you need to amputate from your life, excise from your life.
Yeah, absolutely. Other thoughts or comments there? Okay. Again, all of these are things that we could spend a lot of time on, but just for time's sake, we're going to have to keep pushing. Okay. That brings us down to verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And I don't have a whole lot to comment or say here, except just to make the personal observation, this is a beautiful passage. We've sang recently here a couple of times the 90 and 9, which comes directly from this passage and expounds on that well. But the idea here is that as he's coming off these warnings of fences and things that can cause you to be lost and to be cast into everlasting fire, as he says in verse 8, he ends that section by saying, that's not what God wants for you. That's not what God has planned for you. That's not what he desires for you. He wants you to come back to him. And he's even made efforts to bring you back to him. He's reaching out the hand. It ends on a positive, encouraging note there. Okay. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them also. Okay. This is one of those passages that I'm going to be perfectly honest with you. I don't think I'd really studied enough in the past. And as I dug into it more this time, and Ed was nice enough to send some additional info and some articles and things, and I started looking into it. There's a lot more here than I realized. So we'll camp out here for a minute and try to tease this apart a little bit. So we're on the topic of dealing with sin. What type of sin? Because if we think about sin against us, there's kind of two different contexts in which that can happen. There's the idea of a personal sin that I do something against Gary that's just between me and him, and so I've wronged him in some way. Or perhaps there's the idea of a public sin where I do something that reflects poorly on the group as a whole, or on some, I do something in a public forum. I say something on Facebook. I do something in a very public space where other people hear. So it's the idea of a public sin. Which of those two is being discussed here? We need to maybe establish that first. It does appear to be a private sin. Why do you say that?
It says that your brother sins against you.
Okay, against you, yeah. And there's a couple of different ways we can establish that we're dealing with private versus public sin here. And one of which is just, if we logically think through what it would imply, if we say that this is public sin being dealt with here, well, if this is public sin, then if I do something in a public forum, then in order to deal with that, every person who was in any way impacted by that needs to come to me individually. So perhaps I'm going to have a couple hundred people lined up at my door waiting one at a time to come in and talk to me. If we realize that's not what's going on. But also, in the case of a public sin, if you do have just one person that comes and talks and they reconcile, has that solved the issue of that public sin? Has that dealt with the consequences of that? Well, no. You've solved it with the one person, but you've still got the problem that there have been all these other people that have seen it, that have been impacted by it. Perhaps it's an issue of false teaching or something like that. And that's now out in the world. It's like a contagion that's been released. And you haven't done anything to deal with the problem at large. You've just dealt with the one individual. And so this is where we come back to that idea of Peter that Hans brought up earlier. I think that's a good case study to look at, is how Paul dealt with Peter. That when he comes and he sees what's going on in the case of Peter in this Galatian church, you might think, well, you know, Peter's an apostle, Paul's an apostle, they have some mutual respect there, they should be able to work this out. He should, you know, certainly Peter deserves the dignity of not having this brought out in front of everyone. No, that's not what you see at all. Because the problem is, by Peter doing what he's doing, he has publicly set an example of what should be happening, right? As an apostle, he's doing this thing, and he's caused others to go astray. We already talked about how he's led Barnabas astray. There have been others that have been pulled into this hypocrisy that he's taking part in. And so, no, rather than have this one-on-one conversation that we see described here in Matthew, he rebukes him publicly. And he comes out and says, no, you're wrong. This is not okay. And it's dealt with publicly because it's something that happened in a public forum, and you have to deal with it in a public way to put a stop to it and publicly renounce it and say, this is not right. This is not okay. Do we see the difference there? We understand the difference between a one-on-one versus a public forum type thing.
Well,
yes.
Quick distinction.
Yes. Yes. Right, right, okay. And as we get further into this and we start talking about the idea of witnesses, that becomes apparent, right? That if we say it's a private sin, that it may not literally just be between me and Gary that I've wronged Gary in some way, and that's literally, perhaps that's what it is. Oftentimes it's not, though. You know, there may be some circle of people who are aware of this, who witnessed something. But we make the distinction between something between two people that maybe a couple of parties were witness to versus a very public forum where something blasphemous or wrong is being proclaimed or stated. And yeah, that's a good segue into where we're going here. So if we do say, first of all, that this is dealing with, I'll use the term loosely, a private sin, just for lack of a better term, maybe. We have this kind of a hierarchy, like flow chart, perhaps. You know, you think about I'm certainly not a programmer. I've dabbled just enough to be dangerous. But, you know, Greg, you know, people like Greg or John, you know, people who are very good at, you have these flow charts, right? Kind of an algorithm of how these things are supposed to work, right? So if this situation occurs, here's what you do. It's if then. If the brother sins against you, you go to him personally. That's the first thing you need to do, and you need to go say, hey, this happened. Let's talk about this. I believe this was wrong. I'd like to discuss this with you and come to some kind of a resolution of that. And it says, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Let's pause here for a minute. What is the goal of all this? Is our goal to browbeat and stomp, you know, curb stomp somebody down and make them feel horrible? No, we're not trying to beat anybody down. We want to gain a brother. In every step of this process, that's the goal, is to gain the brother.
Will.
Yes.
Let me just comment there that it ties beautifully with the way Matthew has laid out this chapter, because we're trying to keep that person from having a millstone hung around his neck. Right? We're trying to bring back that lost sheep. This whole chapter seems to be about the danger of sin and the importance of trying to rescue.
That's a great tie-in, yes. You know, for maybe those listening online, Gary ties in the idea of what we talked about earlier with the dangerous sin and that millstone being hung around your neck, or, you know, being cast into everlasting fire, that we want to keep our brother from falling into that. We don't want that for us. We don't want that for others. And so if we see somebody going down that path, we're trying to pull them back. And that's what this is all about. So we go to him personally first, and we do a one-on-one conversation and try to sit down and talk about it and come to some kind of resolution there. If so, great. It worked. Thumbs up. But if he will not hear you, okay, then take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Okay, this is where we're going to pause and come back to Ed's comment earlier on this nature of private versus public. What are these people, these one or two more, what are they witnesses to?
Their sin.
The sin, okay. So these are people who were there for whatever the original altercation incident was, right? That are aware of the full situation, they saw it, they witnessed it. That by the mouth of, and of course he's quoting from Deuteronomy here, by two or three witnesses, so wait a minute, let's do our quick mental math. We're bringing how many more? One or two, so that we can have an ultimate number of two to three. Who's so we have? If we brought two, we need three. Who's the third? The victim, right? You are. Yeah. I am, right? So if I'm going to a person, I'm one. I can bring one or two more. That gets us to two or three. So the idea here is that all of these people that I'm bringing, these two or three, are party or witness to the original incident, whatever that was. And I say that because this passage has been used, maybe pulled out of context, and people will sometimes try to bring in one or two people to have this conversation if the initial one-on-one didn't go well. And the one or two that they bring weren't party to the original incident. They didn't know what happened. So essentially, you know, if I have an issue against somebody, I go to them and try to talk to them. Well, if they won't hear me, well, I'm going to get some muscle. I'm going to bring some backup this time. I'm going to get two of my buddies, and we're going to come back, and we're going to twist your arm. You're going to apologize to me. I'll make you do it. Right, Ralph?
I may need some additional instruction, but I'm not so certain that they were witnesses to the original conflict. They may be witnesses to the conversation between them to try to resolve this. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So you feel that they don't necessarily have to be witnesses to the original.
I don't know that they do, because if it's he said, she said type of thing, then no one that didn't witness it can. But what if one person says, well, that wasn't wrong that I did, then they can resolve based on righteousness. So there's things I'm not sure that we know, and I'm not sure that I know.
Okay. The he said, she said, I'm glad you bring that up, because that is kind of where I'm coming from in my point of view, because if you have an incident where it's a matter of I say this, you say that, if I come in with two people who were not there, are they going to be able to resolve that or bring any clarity to that situation? No, they're not. And having two more people on my side to shout the other one down doesn't change that. That's just a way to railroad somebody. Yes, which guy?
I got the same questions as Ralph.
Okay.
This one. If you, I'm asking if that were true, if there were only two people involved, and you got one brother that sins against another, and you have no other witnesses, then how would you resolve it going forward? Just a private matter between two, and the brother that's offended has nobody else that witnessed it to go with. I'm not saying that to be contentious.
No. I'm trying to make sure I'm following.
You understand what I'm saying? If you're saying in verse 16 that in order to carry out verse 16, you have to have had at least one or two other people that were witnesses when the sin occurred. If you didn't have them and I sinned against you, what would you do instead of verse 16? If I'm the only I sin against Will and there's nobody else there and you try to confront me and I don't repent, then how would you carry that out if nobody else witnessed the sin?
I think David was first in that ed.
We're told that elders, if someone charges an elder with sin, if there's not another witness, in other words, it has to have at least two, that you cannot accept that charge. So there may be situations where we can't resolve it if someone is not willing to admit the truth. So if you only have you and the brother, and the brother doesn't want
And I'm going to be just totally brutally honest with you, as I always would try to do. I don't know that I have all the answers to your question. I do think that just based on my understanding of it, and you take that for what it's worth, which again, I've said it in previous classes, and I'll say it again, that goose egg. But my reading of this is it does seem like the principle of if we're saying witnesses and we're trying to establish a quorum of 2 to 3 total, that it does seem to be referring back to whatever the incident was originally. Yes, I mean, there are obviously instances that conceivably could come up where that's just not possible. I do think what David says about elders comes into play here. I'm not sure that I fully reasoned through exactly the extent of that. You know, maybe there's some difference between elders and how we handle these in general. But I'm certainly glad to look into more, come get back with you on. Yes, Greg.
I think maybe even in that case, right? So this is something. Let's see. Let me get straight. Is it Neil has offended Will, or would Will offend Neil?
No. So in all examples, I'm the offender. Yes.
Okay. All right. So Will offended Neil.
Yes.
So,
yes.
Now maybe it was between the two of you, but now the requirement is take one or two others. Not this. It doesn't say one or two witnesses. However, this connection to witnesses comes there.
Mm-hmm.
Now it may be, you know, Will offended Neil. Maybe you're not willing to admit the truth, but maybe in the case, well, hey, you know, Gary and David do come along, and now all of a sudden, well, at least if you did admit to it, there would be 2 or 3 witnesses to the fact that you had confessed what had actually happened, so that they could become witnesses in effect to your eyewitness testimony.
Sure.
I mean, it's not bulletproof, right? Because if you're going to be obstinate, right, then there's not really much can be done, but then, you know, in effect of it, it's going to be tough to regain our brother in this case.
Right. Right. Was it Philip or Kevin first? I'm sorry. Philip.
The second half of verse 16 gives you the purpose. It's not to establish the outcome. The witnesses are there to establish evidence of the charge. So it says these witnesses are supposed to establish evidence of the charge, not mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's kind of where I'm coming from, and my point of view is by pulling in this quote from Deuteronomy about witnesses that every word may be established, it does seem like, you know, maybe this doesn't fit every conceivable context or situation that could come up, but it seems like the idea here is to establish whatever the initial charge was. Yeah.
If there's no witnesses, then you have the question of, you know, were they acknowledging the event happened and just don't see that it was wrong?
Kevin concurs. Okay. It's a complex passage, and I knew that going into it, so I'm, you know, certainly glad to have all the context back, conversation back and forth here. Yes, David.
Because it's written down what we're supposed to do, that takes the burden off a person approaching another. It's not something you dreamed up. I'm following scripture. So if I have disagreement, there's an issue between me and another individual. If they are aware of scripture, they know I'm not bringing 2 or 3 people to gang up on them. I'm bringing there are 2 or 3 of us there because I'm doing what I was told. It's not me. I'm following instruction. And further, I'm trying to do what's right.
Yes.
So if anything, as a practical matter, I would think it should
yes. Put in the and how was you put if done properly, if put in the proper. You had a phrase right there at the end.
It puts it in the proper context.
Oh, yeah, proper context. Yeah, if done correctly, that's the goal, right?
If done correctly,
and so that's kind of where we're going with this as we get towards the latter half of the passage, is that the purpose of these instructions being given is perhaps twofold. We've already said that the main purpose is to regain your brother, right? I mean, that's the ultimate goal here. But also perhaps the purpose is to strengthen, to encourage, to bolster somebody who's been put in this position, not because they wanted to be, not because they want to be having to go and confront a brother about their sin. That's not a position that we just enjoy being thrown into. And that can be intimidating. That's not a fun thing to do. But as we go further, I think part of what we're going to see here is that Jesus kind of gives his backing and his approval and says that if you do these things correctly, if you do them like they're supposed to be done, that you have the backing of heaven itself behind you, right? And we'll get to that. So there was one more. John, did you have a hand up? Okay. Before we push into that 18 through 20 section, which is where we're going with Dave's comment, any other thoughts or comments here on either side? I'm certainly glad to hear either. Devin?
If they didn't have to be witnesses to the actual act, then both sides could bring two or three others, and then you got more others, and then you got a church split.
Yeah, you can certainly see a situation where it spirals, right? It's certainly in a situation where the parties that are present and arguing back and forth were not present for the original. That you can see how that would be maybe unproductive in some situations. Now, that being said, yes, I mean, again, to acknowledge Ralph and Neil and some of the others, you can certainly also see situations where this just doesn't fit and maybe that's not possible. So... it's not an easy passage. Leah, yes.
Jesus quotes the old law here.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think he's quoting the old law. We're not unbelievable.
No.
He's not saying this is an explicit law for you. I think he's saying this is a principle of fairness and honesty and integrity that is evident by how God wanted to operate the old law.
Yes.
And so I think if you look at it not as
okay. Yes, that does make sense. That's going to be a lot to try to summarize for our people online. Let's see. So Leah says that in Jesus referencing the old law here, that he's not binding the old law, that he uses the old law as a guiding principle for how we should be seeking to treat each other fairly in all situations, whether in peace or in conflict. And yes, that the principle probably is there that these people should be witnesses to the original, but sometimes that may not be possible. I'm going to pause here for a minute, and I don't mean to put Gary or Eric on the spot in any way, but if we are talking about having to have somebody present for these conversations, where it is a just one-sided for each party, just there are only two people present, you know, maybe this is an instance where pulling in the eldership would be a reasonable thing to do, and having the elders sit down and be present for that is, as you say, godly and unbiased, and just wanting to see a good resolution for all parties involved, rather than just pulling in just anybody there. Elders, does that seem like a reasonable? I don't want to sign y'all up for too much here, but.
Well, yeah, it's part of the gig, right? No, that's 1 Corinthians 6 principle. Yeah, is there not one wise man among you?
Right.
And I say, you're not just pulling, like you suggested earlier, you're not trying to gang up, trying to already choose sides and get somebody that's going to agree with me with everything that's said. It's
right.
Obviously, people of confidence, but more importantly, people of some kind of maturity that are going to respond well as they try to talk through the conflict.
Yes. And I think ultimately, whichever way you come down on this issue, what I do want to emphasize here is, and I think we all agree on this, that this is not meant to be a tool to weaponize against your opponent, that these witnesses are not somebody to come in and, again, as I said earlier, try to strong-arm them into yielding to you in whatever way that you're wanting. That whether we say they're witnesses or not, that the ultimate goal is to restore a brother, to bring them back, to restore unity and harmony within the group. Yes. Yes.
I mentioned earlier, we're talking about sin, we're talking about rebuking somebody, we're talking about now you have rebuked somebody and they don't accept the rebuke. Mm-hmm. And so we're not talking about trying to get somebody to accept our opinion or stuff like that. We're talking about they're not listening. They sinned, they're not listening to a rebuke. So
yes.
To that level of lack of
opinions. Right, yeah, this is not opinion based, this is black and white. Oh, wow, okay. Okay, I knew we would get bogged down here. This is where I anticipated spending the bulk of our time, but we sure did. We really should try to push forward a little bit. Any other comments, thoughts there? I'm glad to discuss this afterwards with anybody who has any other thoughts. Okay. Let's try to get through at least one more section here. Unfortunately, we're probably not going to make chapter 19 today. Peter, again, I believe still in the same context, the same conversation. All these things seem to be happening kind of in that same setting. In response to this, what Jesus tells him here, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? My brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Does anybody remember what the Jewish teaching said on this idea? How many times in a day? Apparently it was later actually recorded, written down in the Talmud. I'm not sure that it was at this point, but there was a Jewish teaching on this one. It's 3 times in a day. And so Peter, in saying 7 times, really thought he was being generous there, because you double it, so 3 to 6, and then just for good measure, we do the baker's dozen idea, and we add one more just to make sure. That ought to cover it, right? Up to 7 times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Anybody have the ESV here? Bit of a translational difference. It's 77, 70 times 7 is 490. Either way, it's not meant to be literal. I mean, it's not we're keeping tally marks, score marks. Whoop, you're at 76. You better slow your roll there, buddy. No, the whole idea is that you're not keeping score. You're not tallying. You keep forgiving. And why? Why do you keep forgiving? So let's see if we can get through this parable real quick, and that'll probably be it. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who went to settle accounts with his servants. And he went... When he had begun to settle accounts, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. I don't normally love the NIV for deep study like this. It has its place. NIV has a different translation here. Let's see. As he began to settle, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold. Since he was not able to pay it, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees and said, "Be patient," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found his fellow servant who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him and said, "Pay back what you owe," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw that what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. I've heard different people talk about the idea of how much these 10,000 talents are, or you know, what quantity of money that would be in today's terms. I don't know that that's super important. Suffice it to say, it's an astronomical amount. It's an amount that most of us can't really wrap our mind around how much this is. This is money you couldn't pay off in multiple lifetimes if you wanted to. There's just no way. This is crushing debt. And so when we say 10,000 bags of gold, I don't know what size a bag is, but I think that's a pretty good, that gives you some kind of an indication of just how much we're talking about, Greg.
Well, if you assume a talent is 75 pounds, at today's prices, it's almost $4 billion.
Yeah. I mean, we're surpassing Elon Musk money at this point. I mean, it's insane. And so the idea is to give a contrast of this just crushing, insurmountable debt that you couldn't pay if you ever wanted to. And what does the master do for that debt? He forgives it. He writes it off and says, "It's okay. Don't worry about it. It's okay." What's the parallel for us? Yeah, that's God has forgiven us a debt that there is no way we could have paid. There's nothing we can do, nothing we can give, nothing we can go out and work for to pay off the debt that's been paid for us. It's just, it's out of our reach. And so, having been forgiven that kind of crushing, insurmountable debt that we can't even wrap our mind around, what obligation does that give to us towards others? Yes, to forgive them. And it's so easy to lose track of that, right? To lose sight of that and have that double standard and say, "Well, you need to straighten up and give me back what you owe me, or forgive me," or, you know, we don't want to extend the same grace to others that's been extended to us, and that's just not right. Okay, we rushed through that. I would love to maybe retouch that a little bit Wednesday night. We may try to touch chapter 19 as well, just because that's such a big passage. We really should. So be prepared to try to finish up Wednesday night quickly, and then we'll push forward into the next lesson. Thank you for all the comments today. That was a good discussion.